That love is amazing. Amen?
Amen?
Amazing love. If we only really grasp truly how amazing that love is and how we can be forgiven. And if we were just honest with ourselves and understood how much we need to be forgiven and how much we need that love. Let's pray this morning. Father, as we begin to take a look at your word this morning, we elevate it. We realize we need to live by it. We realize that we need this word to be applied into our lives. And this is a word that is living, the scripture that you have given us that we can plant in our hearts and that can come alive in us and have fruition in us. God, we just ask right now that you bless your word to live in us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So I've had some pretty poor experiences with fishing. Fishing and me haven't always gotten along. My dad, when I was little, you know, for bonding time or whatever we would do, we'd go out and try to fish, and Dad always used worms. He was a worm fisher. How many of you fish? You all like fishing here? So again, my dad was a worm fisher. He would go out, and Dad loved fishing. He'd go out and he would put those worms on. So I'd put the worms on and try to cast the reel and try to fish, and I would never get anything, nothing. So I had bad experiences. So later on, I decided to make it a little bit more interesting. I tried my hand at fly fishing. And fly fishing was a little bit more interesting to me. My attention's so short that fly fishing just seemed a little bit more interesting. You're casting that thing over and over again. And I would put a grasshopper on the hook and try to fish with that. And still, I can't remember catching maybe one thing, but I can't remember catching much of anything trying those grasshoppers. No bites. Later on, I tried it again. I was around 18 years old, tried it again, and still nothing. I just never caught a single thing fly fishing. So I gave up on fly fishing. Actually, I gave up on fishing for nearly 20 years. I gave up on fishing. And then recently, one of your own took me and my wife to a pond over at the greenhouses, and we fished. And he used, it was Brian and Rachel, actually, he used minnows, these little fish. And man, they were biting left and right. We caught so many fish. I've never caught fish before. Always frustrated by it. And here we were catching fish left and right. And what an incredible experience. All because we changed the menu for the fish. Gave them a little bit something else to eat. And they just ate it up. They just loved it. And it's kind of like that. In fact, recently we went out to Carl Barton Park Jr. And we did we threw some grass into the pond, and the fish would come up and look at it, but of course they never bit it because it's the wrong menu. They don't like it. So if we only just changed the menu. And Satan kind of works that way with us. You know, he changes the menu on us. He tries to get us caught into something, and if that's not working, he tries and keeps trying different things. He changes the menu until finally something grabs a hold of us and causes us to fall to that temptation. That's kind of how Satan works. And Paul begins to talk a little bit about this. We're going to be in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. But in chapter 3 of Romans, it explains that we have sinned. We've all sinned. We have come short of the best that God has for our lives. And then in Romans chapter 5, it talks about how we have inherited the sinful nature from Adam and Eve, that they sinned, and because of their sin, we've inherited that sinfulness. We have this sinful nature. So not only do we have this proclivity towards sin, this sinful nature, but also we ourselves, according to chapter 3, we too have sinned. And it's true. All of us have made mistakes and come short of the very best that God has for our lives. And then in chapter 6, Paul goes on to talk about how we have been freed through Jesus Christ. We have been freed from sin. Last time I spoke with you, I talked about forgiveness. And thank God for that forgiveness that comes through Jesus Christ. So then here into Romans chapter 7, he's explained in chapter 6 about this forgiveness. Yes, we have sin. Yes, we have sinfulness. We've been forgiven. And so then the question becomes, what is the purpose of the law then? Look with me at chapter 7. He begins to talk about what is the purpose of the law? What good is the law? It was insufficient. insufficient, meaning it could not save you. It could not bring you that true forgiveness that only Jesus could bring. So what does it do for you? It reveals your sin. It points out what you should and should not be doing, and then in essence reveals your sin to you. Acts like that mirror that when you look at it, you go, yeah, I've been messing up. I see it in the Word, and yes, I'm making mistakes. And so it points it out to you. But it's insufficient to meet that need to bring forgiveness of your sin. You know, did God make a mistake there? No, it's not like God and his marketing team came in and says, okay, we're going to rebrand you now. That law stuff, commandment stuff that just wasn't working, we're going to change your whole brand, and now it's going to be a Jesus thing. No, he didn't need rebranding. God gave a purpose for the commandments. The cross was always the solution. The cross was never plan B. The cross was always plan A. In the commandments, the law was there to point out our sin, to show us where we're messing up with God, so then we can look to needing a Savior. Look to the cross. Jesus was always plan A. Him coming and dying for our sins was always plan A, never plan B. And so I want to show you here in Romans chapter 7, three lies that we tell to ourselves. Three lies that we keep repeating to ourselves specifically about sinfulness, about sin. Look at verse 14. He says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do I do not do, but what I hate I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. There's a poem that says, two natures beat within my breast. One is foul, the other blessed. One I love and one I hate. The one I feed will dominate. Paul is identifying here. You know, Paul is not a brand new Christian to this. By the time he wrote Romans, he had been in it for around 20 years. I was looking that up this week as I was preparing this message. Of course, it's always iffy on the dates, but I believe Paul was in it for about 20 years, a Christian, a believer for about 20 years when he wrote the book of Romans and even penned this down in verse 15 where he said, I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do. Here, Paul, the writer of these epistles, this great apostle of faith, he pens this down even after 20 years of being a Christian. Paul understands very much what you and I deal with, of how we struggle with these temptations that are in our lives. And yet we lie to ourselves, or Satan tries to convince us falsely, I got this. I got this under control. I got this made. And yet we continue to surf the wrong websites, continue to flirt with people in ways, you know, that we shouldn't be, continue to struggle with habits. We continue to wake up with hangovers. Well, you know what I'm talking about. We continue, even though we say, well, I got this. I got this under control. And we lie to ourselves, I can control this thing. I can keep this thing in check. And yet we continue to fall into those same patterns, those same temptations, the same problems over and over again. I got this. And it is pretty obvious that we don't got this. You can ask the question, what will it take when you're repeating the same mistakes over and over again, and you realize it, you know what you're wrestling with and what you're dealing with. You're probably thinking about it right now. What is that thing that, you know, I just struggle with on a daily or weekly basis? You know what you're going through. But what will it take for you to realize you are not in control? So the second lie that we see is that I can overcome my sin. Look at verse 17. Paul says, as it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For what I do is, excuse me, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. In verse 19, for what I do is not good, I want to do, it's funny, when you read through the NIV version, which we're looking at the NIV right now, it is so interesting how it's phrased with this, I do and I don't do, and I want to do and I can't do, but I need to do. So again, in verse 19, for what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. So Paul knows, Paul is essentially saying, I know the way I think. I understand the way that how I feel on the inside, the way I'm processing this. I know my own struggles. Paul's identifying. He knows what he's dealing with. And even though here he's been a Christian, an apostle at that, for these 20-whatever years, he understands his own struggles and the temptations that face him and the battle that's going on the inside of him. Very much he can relate with what we are struggling with. We know what we are dealing with. We know the issues, and yet we continue to tell ourselves, I can overcome this thing. I don't need help because I can overcome. You know, Jeremiah the prophet says, the heart is deceitful. The heart is deceitful. And we keep trying to fool ourselves, saying, I got this. And yet we're fooling ourselves. I got this thing. It's under control. And all the time we're deceiving ourselves and lying to ourselves. Verse 20, Paul goes on to say, now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is the sin living in me that does it. That word living in, the sin there, residing in him, another version says lives, some versions say resides, is this idea of taking up residency. In other words, it's like a person coming and building a house. So in other words, that sin comes and it takes up, like a person building a house, it comes and resides within us. You might be saying, I got this, and yet all the time, that is so false. That sin is just eating away at you. And not only the sin, but the shame, the guilt, the shame that's going on because you keep struggling with it over and over again. You've got this shamefulness on the inside of you, like building a house as sin is just coming in and residing and dwelling in you. And it won't leave you alone. It becomes hypocrisy because you're saying, I got this. And all the while, you're struggling with that guilt and struggling with that shamefulness. Andy Stanley, a pastor, once said, we fear the consequences of confession because we've yet to experience the consequences of concealment. So we lie that we can control sin. We lie that to ourselves that we can overcome sin. The third lie I want to show you today is this lie that I am immune to sin. In other words, we're lying to ourselves at the effects that this has in our lives. We're saying, yes, it's been a problem in my life. Yes, it's habitual. Yes, I keep doing it, but it's not really impacting me. It's not affecting me. It's not affecting my relationships around me. Look at verse 21. Paul goes on, so I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of the body, waging a war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. Paul's identifying the impact of that sin in his own life. You know, sometimes we think that sin is less than it really is. You ever notice in culture, we don't call it necessarily, we don't say, oh, that person's being a liar. We say, well, he's telling a fib or he's telling a white lie. I don't even know what a white lie is. I don't even understand. I don't even understand that concept. To me, a lie is a lie is a lie. But yet we tell ourselves, oh, I was just joking. I was telling a fib. I was telling a white lie. Or in culture, you know, we don't say that that person was caught in promiscuity. No, we say they were having a fling or they were having a moral indiscretion. Or you notice we don't go saying they're a drug addict. We say that they're struggling or they've got a bad habit. And we downgrade the real impact of what they're doing. You know, all the while here, Paul in Romans, he doesn't downplay it. He doesn't downgrade it. He calls it what it is. He says it is, sin is evil. He says it is wicked. And furthermore, if you look at the whole of Romans, he says it leads to destruction. It leads to destruction. Sin is a wicked and it's an evil thing, and it leads to destruction. You know, our behavior is a byproduct of our belief. So if we're convincing ourselves, if we're lying to ourselves about how truly bad sin is, if we're downplaying it and saying it doesn't have that big of an impact, it's not really that bad of a thing, then our behavior is going to reflect that. Our behavior is a byproduct of our belief. Sin starts not in physically. Sin doesn't start physically first. It starts inwardly first. Sin comes from what's within. It starts with an internal thing. Martin Luther once said, "We never break the commandments without first breaking the commandment not to put any gods before us, before him." Excuse me. That's kind of an amazing thing when you think about it. It starts with our understanding of who God is and our belief in God and recognizing He is God Almighty and He is what His Word is more important than anything else. And if we can come to that understanding, everything else follows behind it. We never break any of the other commandments without breaking that one first. You know, our hearts are bent towards rejecting God's Word for our lives. They're bent towards that. And it's not just us. It's been since the beginning of time, looking at Adam and Eve. And looking how, you know, even though they wanted to have that good relationship with God, yet what did they do? They took from that fruit, that forbidden fruit. Or even with Jonah and his struggles with Nineveh, God's saying, "Go to Nineveh, Jonah. That's where I want you to be. That's who I want you to prophesy to." And what does Jonah do? He wants to go the opposite direction. He wants to go anywhere but Nineveh. Or you think about Judas, one of the followers of Jesus. And here he's walking and talking with Jesus. He knows who Jesus is, and yet he betrays them. Our hearts are bent towards this rejection of God's way for our lives. That's how sin works. It works within us inwardly. We begin to reject God's way inwardly. We say, "I know that God's word says that, but I want to do this." And so we begin to reject God's plan for us. It's easier, friends, to point out other sins than to identify what's going on the inside of us. We can say, "I see where you're making mistakes. I see where you're sinning. I see where you're going out to the bars and shouldn't be. I see where you're messing with drugs and you shouldn't be. I see where you're in promiscuity and you shouldn't be." But yet we fail to want to look at our own lives and realizing what's going on the inside of us. You know, it's easy to point out and say, "You're just an immature Christian." Or, you know, you're missing it biblically, and yet in our own lives, maybe we fail to realize how judgmental we're being. We fail to see what's going on the inside of us. It's like where Jesus talks about the plank in the eye, and he says, you know, you're trying to look at that speck in your brother's eye, yet you fail to realize the plank that's in your own eye. You can't even remove that thing because you're so busy looking at the specks in other people's eyes, not looking at what's going on the inside of you. And then something usually happens. The fog begins to lift. Maybe it's in the backseat of a car. Maybe it's in a hotel room. Maybe it's in your own home by yourself sometime. But something just, you suddenly have that realization that you have been messing up, making that mistake over and over again. God begins to point that out to you. Look at verse 24. Paul says, "What a wretched man that I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death?" And what a realization that Paul has right there. You know, here we place Paul on this pedestal. He's the apostle of faith. He is one that wrote half the New Testament, you know, wrote all the epistles. And so we place Paul so high, and yet here Paul is having this realization, this illumination, this revelation of himself that, "Man, what a wretched man that I am." we come to that point, you know, we wrestle with this. We habitually make the mistakes over and over again. Yes, God, I know that your word says to behave this way, but we continue to wrestle with it, and something snaps inside of us, and we go, man, what a wretched man that I am. What a wretched woman. I've been messing up, God, making this mistake over and over and over again. What a wretched man. I want to finish out that verse there in verse 24. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? And I love that Paul gives the answer here. He says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind, I am a slave to God's law, but in a sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. So Paul having this realization, you know, it's kind of like Paul saying he's been calloused, bruised because of the war that's within him. He's been battling this. He knows what's going on. He wants to do what he wants to do. He does not do, and what he knows he shouldn't be doing, that's what he's doing. And he's got this internal battle going on, the same battle that we all deal with, that same struggle that we all face. And he's got this going on, and he's struggling with it. And because of it, he's feeling callous. He's feeling bruised because of this war that's going on inside of him. And what a wretched man that I am. Years ago, I used to go to the Church of God Seventh Day camp. It's called Siskiyou Meadows. It's out in Oregon. Beautiful camp in the mountains of the Siskiyou Mountains. And I used to love going there every single year. This one year that I was going there, I was really excited about snack time, apparently. And I was in such a hurry to get to the snacks that I took my eyes off of everything that was going on around me. And I was running as hard as I could, and I ran right into a kid named Rusty McRae. And Rusty was bigger than me, and he knocked me right over. He might have been running too, I don't remember. But I ran right into him, and I went down and fell right on the ground and messed my knee up. My knee was all bloody, and they had to clean it up. And it was such, you know, all because I took my eyes off of everything else, and I was so focused on these snacks. You know, I wanted these snacks, and I'm running. And I, all the while, I took my eyes off of everything that's going around me, and because of that, this collision took place, which was horrible for the rest of the camp. I was in such pain for the rest of the camp, and they had to clean it out almost every day. It was, in fact, to this day, I still have a scar on my knee, which reminds me of the stupidity of taking your eyes off of what's going on around you. But it's kind of like that. Sin happens in our lives when we take our eyes off of our leader, Jesus Christ. Sin happens in our life when we take our eyes off of His truth for us. We become unfocused to the sin that's actually around us. Keep our eyes off of our leader. Some of you might be struggling with your marriage, and you're heading headlong into a collision with your marriage. Some of you might be right now in a season of spiritual doubt, and you're just uncertain about your faith in Christ. And as a result, you know, maybe you're listening to others' teachings. You're getting your eyes off of this teaching of the Word and into what other people have to say about your life and about what's going on with your spirituality. And we begin to focus on other things than what our true leader, Jesus Christ, has for us. These collisions, these colossal collisions spiritually happen whenever we get our eyes off our true leader, Jesus Christ. I used to play for bands in high school. I was in concert band. I was in jazz band. In jazz band, like actual jazz music. We did this in high school, and I loved it. And I told this story at the North American Ministerial Council. I'll share it with you. So I played all this time. And one thing I learned from being a part of bands, concert band, jazz band, you always have a director. And the director's up front, and he's leading the timing. During practice, you know, he'll tell you, you play this, you play that, you're not playing loud enough, you need to play softer, and he'll give you all those directions. But when it comes to the actual concert, what his main purpose there, other than to try to get you guys to play louder and softer, his main purpose is to direct the timing so that everybody's on time. Because if you imagine, if you're trying to watch this band director, and you're on your own time, and he's on his own time, and you're starting and you're ending the song, it's different. It would be a mess, a chaotic mess with a band. And so that's one of the reasons that band director is up there keeping the timing for the band. So everybody starts and everybody ends at the same time, and he closes out all at the same time. But we're keeping, and I used to have my band director, he would say, "Eyes on me." He would tell us over and over again, "Eyes on me." And here we had our sheet music right in front of us. We're trying to follow the sheet music and you're, these little tiny notes on the page, and you're trying to play along with this. And here the band director is saying, "Eyes on me." The reason is, at that point that you're in that concert, you should already know that music. But your eyes are supposed to be on that band director. And it's kind of like that with the Lord. He gives us the word, and we're to be following after this word. And all the while he's saying, "Eyes on me." Jesus is saying, "Keep your eyes focused on me." We struggle when we take our eyes off the prize and we begin to focus on ourselves. We don't have to carry around these sins. So I'm talking about these lies that we tell ourselves about the sins, that we got this. We got this. We can overcome this. We can control this. This isn't going to affect us. But the blessing in all of this is that we don't have to carry around these sins. And Paul knew it. Looking again at verse 24, he's talking about, "What a wretched man that I am. Who will rescue me?" And he gives the answer. And what a beautiful answer that he gives. He says in verse 25, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." What an incredible answer that is. Salvation, forgiveness, all comes through Jesus. We recognize, yes, we are sinful. Yes, we have sin. Yes, God, I don't got this thing under control like I thought I did. I keep lying to myself, "I got this, I got this," and all the while we don't. And yet he gives us the answer here. Salvation and forgiveness come through Jesus. The law can't save us. It can only diagnose. And here that's what Paul's talking about to begin with in chapter 7. He's talking about, what's the purpose of this law? It's not to save. It diagnoses that sin. It's kind of like having a car that you take to the mechanic. And the mechanic diagnoses. That diagnostic tool, that diagnosis, doesn't fix the problem. It only shows you what the problem is. I can do the same thing with my car. If it's not working right, I can turn the key over several times, and it'll bring up the code, and it'll tell me, you know, PS102, your oil sensor is bad. But that doesn't fix the problem. It only gives me the diagnosis. The answer to the problem here came when Jesus hung on a cross for you and me. Because it says, "He became sin who knew no sin." He became that sin for us. He took it on the cross for you and me. Every bit of our salvation is through him. 1 Peter 2:24 says, "He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness. By his wounds you were healed." You see, the law points out that sin. But because of that sin, Jesus hung on a cross, Peter says, for us, for our sinfulness, for our sin. And he bore our sins. It says he bore our sins in his own body. Jesus bore them. He took them. That we being dead to our sins, and we have to identify that. Yes, we have sinned. Yes, we are not perfect. Yes, we've made mistakes. Yes, we've fallen short. We have to identify that within us. Realize that plank that's in our own eye. Yes, I am a sinner. And what does Jesus do for you? He bore it for you, that you should live unto righteousness. He paid it all. He paid it all for you and me to take away our sins. By his wounds you were healed. You don't need to carry that sin any longer. Again, looking at verse 24 and 25 of what Paul was talking about, he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who will rescue me from this sin?" He says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Paul knew this. This ongoing deliverance. Not just that Jesus forgives us, but that forgiveness is still there, and that God is with you to help you overcome the sin and temptation that continues to be in front of you. Paul knew this, that deliverance comes through Jesus. And not only does he bring that forgiveness, Jesus comes in, he fills you, and because he's there with you, he helps you to stand strong against those temptations. You are not alone. You are not facing those temptations alone. You have one who is with you and in you. Greater, the Bible says, greater is he who is within me than he that's in the world. You are not alone, but you have one who is an advocate right there with you. Paul even talks about this a little bit. If we were to go on to Romans chapter 8, he begins to talk about living according to the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, and how important, how powerful that is for overcoming the sins and temptations that are in our lives. So in other words, look to Christ for help in overcoming the sin that we constantly face. Maybe some of you have achieved perfection. I highly doubt it. I highly doubt it. But so many of us struggle with temptations over and over again. And like Paul, he's saying, oh, wretched man. You might be saying that, oh, wretched man, oh, wretched woman. I keep facing these things over and over. I think I got it. I think I got a whip. And yet it keeps creeping up over and over and over again. And we look at Paul and we say, here, you know, if Paul didn't have it, if Paul's saying he's a wretched person, he was the apostle. You know, he should have had it all figured out. If he didn't have it all figured out, what chance do I got? But Paul gives us the answer. And not only is it a chance, it's a likelihood. Not only is it a likelihood, it's a guarantee. If you make Jesus your Lord and you begin to put your trust in him, there's a guarantee he'll help you to stand strong against those temptations. We look at ourselves, and I'm going to close with this. We look at ourselves and we say, what a sinner. What a sinner. But yet we look at Christ and we should say, what a Savior. What a Savior. Amen. I thank the Lord Jesus Christ that he has done it within me. He's done it within you. That not only has he provided that forgiveness, but he's made a way for us to stand against it. Worship team, if you come up.